Everyone. Hi, everyone. Let's get into it, shall we? For those of you who don't know me, my name's Andrew, and I'm one of the leaders here, along with Ben, who you've already met, and Matt as well. I think I sung my voice out a little bit earlier as well, Ben. We're going to be in Paul's letter to the Romans. It's found in the New Testament part of the Bible. If you've got a Bible with you, you might want to turn to the passage that we're going to be spending the next few moments in, which is Romans chapter 14, but we'll have the passage up on the screen in a little bit as well. We've been in this book of the Bible, this particular letter, for quite a few weeks now, and when I started the series way, way back in the distant past, long before any of you can remember, me included, because I had to go back and consult my own notes on my own talk that I had preached, I asked this question right at the beginning, what is Romans all about? And I suggested that actually that question can be answered with reference to just two things. I mean, firstly, I know this seems obvious. This is the Sunday school answer to the question, but it's no less important answer to the question. It's all about Jesus. It's about the fact that God has intervened in human history, that he himself has entered onto the world stage and become an agent in history in the man Jesus Christ. And the first time that Paul talks about Jesus in this letter is found in this verse, Romans chapter 1, verse 4. He calls Jesus Christ our Lord. The word Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. The Messiah was the long-awaited liberator that the Jewish people had been looking to God to provide for generations. And Paul is saying, now he's come, Jesus has come as the climax of the story of Israel. That's what it means for Jesus to be the Christ or the Messiah. The story of the people of Israel is told in the Old Testament part of the Bible. And Paul is saying, the hero of the story has arrived. The great hero that the prophets spoke about, he has arrived. This is what the whole story has been about from the very beginning, the coming of Jesus into the world. Okay, that's the word Christ. And then Paul says, and he is Lord. In other words, he has been given the position of highest authority, so Jesus is now king over all. If he's king over all, that brings us to the second point that Romans is all about. Oh, I've skipped a little bit. It's about the whole world. If Jesus is Lord, which he is, he's not just Lord for one subset of humanity. He is Lord over the whole of humanity. And this really matters for Paul, because Jesus came as a Jew and he ministered predominantly to the Jewish nation. And all the first Christians were Jews. And there was a time when you go way back to the early church when the whole church was Jewish. But Paul has recognized that God has made this Jesus Lord over all. So he's king over the whole world. So he's Lord not just for the Jews, but he's Lord for the non-Jews as well, for the Gentiles. And this is the big idea that helps us make sense of this long and at times quite difficult letter that we've been in for quite a few weeks now at Grace Church. Romans is about God's concern for the whole of humanity. And it's about his passion to create a people for himself that is made up of representatives from every nation, every culture, every tribe, and every language. That's what this letter is about. And so, I gave the game away a few moments ago, but we've looked at this diagram at points over the past weeks. There was a time way back in the distant past, about 1800 BC or thereabouts, when God spoke to a man called Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. And through your descendants, all of the people groups of the earth will be blessed. And Abraham became the father of the Jewish people, or the people that became known as the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And Paul recognizes that in his day, at the point that he is writing, there are many members of ethnic Israel, many descendants of Abraham, who tragically have rejected Jesus. And although it grieves Paul to say it, he recognizes that that means that these Jews have come out of being part of God's chosen people, those who haven't put their trust in Jesus. They're still ethnic members of ethnic Israel. They're still descendants of Abraham, but they're not part of believing Israel. And there are those from among the non-Jews, the Gentiles, who have put their trust in Jesus. They have believed in Jesus, and so they've become a part of God's chosen people. They've been brought in to believing Israel. And so in the church, a new reality has come into being that is unprecedented in the history of the world. God's chosen people now consists of Jewish people and non-Jewish people, all of whom believe in Jesus, but who are from radically different cultures, backgrounds, and everything. And inevitably, that means they're trying to work out how they're going to get along with one another. And that's what this particular part of Romans is all about, Romans chapter 14. Shall we have a look at it? If you've got the passage in front of you, please look at it with me. I'm going to need one more thing. Romans chapter 14, starting at verse 1. Let's just pray briefly, shall we? Heavenly Father, help us as we open the Bible together, which is your word to us, is your word to your people through the generations, across millennia. Lord, please would you speak to us. We want to hear your voice. Lord, we pray that give us hearts that are ready and responsive to what you want to do in our lives as we open your word together and pay heed to what you're saying to us. Amen. Romans 14, verse 1. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. We're going to stop there. Right? Don't worry, we're not going to take this verse by verse. We'll be here for a very long time. Paul uses the word weak. Accept the one whose faith is weak. And he uses the term weak in a very special sense. Someone whose faith is weak is someone who hasn't yet worked out as fully as some others the full implications of what God has done through Jesus Christ. That's what the word weak means in this context. So let's try and apply this straight away. I'm going to make what to some of you is going to be an obvious point, but others of you may have not thought about this before. That the time that Paul was writing this letter, he was writing to these Christians living in Rome, and they didn't have a Bible that looks like our Bible. There were 27 books that are in our Bible, which were missing from theirs. The whole of what we call the New Testament wasn't in their Bible. Their Bible consisted of what we call the Old Testament, the 39 books that you find in the first part of your Bible. That was their Bible. That was their scriptures. And that part of the Bible, the Old Testament part of the Bible, includes the Jewish law. And Ben spoke magnificently about this last week, and he told us that the Jewish law that you find in the Old Testament part of the Bible includes 613 commands. And there would have been believers in the church in Rome who'd grown up in a Jewish household, who were of the Jewish tradition, and they could have recited all 613 of those commands by heart. They'd been brought up in the knowledge of these commands. And now try and put yourself in their shoes. You're a Christian from a Jewish background. You put your belief in Jesus. You've grown up knowing all about the law, understanding the commands and the significance of these commands given by God. And now you've got Paul here saying to you, a lot of those commands don't apply to your life anymore. Because Paul understood that God gave the law in order to prepare his people for the coming of Christ. So the law wasn't the destination of the journey of God's people. It was a significant landmark on the way, but the ultimate destination is Christ. So here you are, you're a Jewish believer in Jesus. You've grown up understanding the significance of the law, being able to recite these commands of the law, and then you've got Paul here saying that the law no longer applies in the way that you once thought it did. That's a heck of a thing to come to terms with. That's not something you're going to be able to get your head around overnight or after a sermon or two, right? You've got to try and work out, hang on, what does it mean for me to be a Jew and be a believer in Jesus as well? What about the law? What do I do about that? And you're a Jew living in first century Rome, and you understand that there are laws in your Bible, the Old Testament part of the Bible, that are very prescriptive about how meat is to be prepared. Right? The animal needs to be slaughtered in the right way and all the rest of it. And you're walking around the markets of Rome and there's meat everywhere and you've got absolutely no idea how it's been prepared. You don't know if it's been prepared according to the requirements of the Old Testament law or not. So you say, right, it's far safer for me just to do without meat altogether and I'm going to be a vegetarian. Now, I know that this is an issue that's really important to many of you. Some of you, I'm going to be a vegetarian, not because the Old Testament law prohibits the eating of meat, but because the Old Testament law is very prescriptive about how meat is to be properly prepared. And I don't know if the meat on sale here in this Roman market is kosher, so I'm going to make sure that I do without meat altogether. There's another issue. The Jewish Christians, many of them who've been brought up in this knowledge of the law, wanted to continue to recognize special days and special feasts that were commanded in the Old Testament. And Paul says, these Christians are weak. It's not a disparaging term. He's just saying, these are Christians who are still working out and haven't yet worked out in full the implications of what it means to believe in Jesus. They're still trying to work out what to do with the law. And so they're following rules, these commands, that they no longer need to follow, but they're still working it out in their own minds and hearts. Okay, with me so far? Right, I know we're still on verse 1, but just bear with me. We'll speed up a little bit. So you've got the weak Christians, who are probably mostly from a Jewish background. And then you've got the strong Christians, who are probably mostly from a Gentile background. They haven't grown up with the laws. They haven't grown up with the Bible. They are Christians who have settled in their own minds and hearts the implications of what God has done through Jesus Christ. And they understand, I don't need to follow all these rules. Don't need to follow the 613 commands that are in the Old Testament. Because they understand that the point of the Christian life is not following the rules. The point of the Christian life is coming face to face with Jesus and seeing in the face of Christ the love of God that transforms us utterly and changes our hearts. So what matters is the inclination of the heart, so you desire to honor God in all that you do, whether you eat meat or whether you don't eat meat, whether you recognize these special feast days or whether you don't recognize these special feast days. None of that really matters. What matters is that you're honoring God in your heart, desiring to give him worship. And so you're looking at your Jewish fellow believer over here, who's trying to follow all of these rules and regulations that are set out in their Bible, the Old Testament part of the Bible, and you're thinking, you idiot. Don't you realize you don't need to follow all those rules anymore now that Christ has come? What a fool. And then you've got the Jewish Christian over here looking at the Gentile Christian over there thinking, how outrageous that that person over there actually has the audacity to think that they're okay with God when they don't even follow what's in their own Bible. And you've got a recipe here for division, strife, bitterness, quarreling. This is the issue that Paul addresses in Romans 14. Shall we continue? Yes. Paul, could you help me here with the wire? Thank you. I just need a bit of tape. Thank you. I need to be taped up. Let's continue. Verse 2. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God, and whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life
so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, and Paul here quotes from Isaiah 45, which I brought during our worship a little bit earlier today. As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves, but whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. That's the whole of the chapter. Now, this is a really challenging passage to preach on, because it's a challenging passage to apply. Because these issues in this church at that time are probably not our issues, right? So I'm not going to focus in this talk on the particular controversy that Paul is addressing here in Romans 14. But what I do want to do is show, I hope, demonstrate to you, I hope, that this passage is of enormous relevance, because Paul's entire argument is founded on principles that are timeless and universal and are applicable to every people at every time in every context. Paul's argument is established on the principles of love and freedom. These are the two things I want to talk about. Love and freedom. Now, everyone thinks love is a good thing. Our society would be much better if there was more of it around. Paul is asking, okay, what is love really? How do we define that? How do we understand? What does love look like in practical terms? What is love? Now I've got Ben's talk from last week ringing in my ears. Never mind. What does it mean to love another? It's the first question. Second question. What does it mean to be free? Everyone's agreed freedom is a good thing. We need more freedom. We need less tyranny, right? That's why Brexit is happening. Freedom is a good thing. But oh no, what have I done? Freedom is, yay, freedom. But what is freedom properly defined? What does freedom look like? How do we understand freedom from God's perspective? These are the questions Paul is addressing here in Romans 14, although it might not seem at first glance. So let's have a look at the first of those themes, love. Now, here's the extraordinary thing. This is really interesting. You've got here believers in Jesus who are Gentiles and they're eating meat. Are we permitted to eat meat? Yes. That's why God made cows out of steak. So we would eat them. Right? And then you've got other Christians over here, from a Jewish background in all probability, who have decided to abstain. They're vegetarians. Does God command vegetarianism? No, he doesn't. Doesn't command it. Now, there might be all kinds of good reasons to be a vegetarian, but God doesn't command thou shalt embrace vegetarianism. Right? But what Paul does is he says to these Christians over here, you need to be vegetarian and abstain from eating meat for the sake of your fellow believers over there. So even though God doesn't command vegetarianism, you do a jolly good job in order to embrace it and abstain from meat. Now look at what he says in verses 13 to 15. Let us stop passing judgment on one another. Make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. He's talking there about a fellow Christian. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. So we can eat meat. Woohoo! But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Love. Key principle here. Let's relate it to our own context. You would go out for a dinner with a friend, and they're a vegetarian. So what do? Now, their reasons for being a vegetarian are irrelevant. They're probably, in our day and age, they're probably not the same reasons that these Jewish Christians had in their time. Because these days, a lot of people, rightly, are concerned about animal welfare. The people in first century Rome weren't too fussed about animal welfare. Right? But the reasons why your friend is a vegetarian is irrelevant. Romans 14 still applies. You're going out to dinner with your friend. So what do? Do you order the biggest steak on the menu? Saying, hey, I'm free to eat meat, so I'm going to eat meat. God doesn't require me to abstain from meat. No, of course not. You say, because you're my friend, and because I love you, I'm going to order from the vegetarian side of the menu. Because you're more important to me than a steak. Right? That's how this passage applies. Let's think of another illustration. You go out for an evening with a friend who's a recovering alcoholic. So what do? They order a lemonade. What do? I'll have a beer, please. I'm free to drink it. Are you free to drink beer? Of course you can. You're free to order an alcoholic beverage. Enjoy alcoholic drinks in moderation. But you're going out with your friend who's a recovering alcoholic. So when your friend orders a lemonade, you immediately jump in and say, oh, could you make that too, please? I'll have a lemonade too. Because this evening, I am abstaining from alcohol. Because I love you, and you are more important to me than a beer. Right? This is the principle of love being applied. Now, here's the big idea. Here's the point. Love means voluntarily limiting my freedom for the sake of my neighbor. Do you see how this principle is being explored here in this passage and in those illustrations that I gave? Now, I'm using the word neighbor deliberately because although Paul doesn't use the word neighbor in this passage, Jesus uses the term neighbor in his teaching on love. And I want you to notice the relationship between love and freedom. Love means embracing limitations on your personal freedom. Always. That's what love is. Deliberately embracing limitations on things that you are free to do because you want to do good to the other. You want to bless them. You want to serve them. And this is a hard thing for us to hear in our day and age because in our culture, we're obsessed with rights. This is my right. I have a right to this. And the problem with a lot of the talk about rights is that it's often fundamentally selfish. I have a right to order from the menu whatever I want, so I'm going to order a steak. And I can imagine, excuse my language because I'm quite crass, but you can imagine Paul in the restaurant with you saying, Andrew, stuff your rights. To love your neighbor means for you to lay aside your own freedom to eat steak so that you're honoring them and serving them and blessing them. You go out for an evening with a friend who's a recovering alcoholic. I've got a right to order a beer. Why can't I order a beer? Paul says, stuff your rights. Andrew, grow up. Honestly, lay aside your freedom to drink that alcoholic drink in order to express love and affection for your friend. Serve them and honor them. Now, let's try and embrace, let's try and ground this. And inevitably, this is aspects of this might touch on some raw nerves, but I hope you'll hear what I'm saying and also not what I'm not saying. And I'll reflect on these illustrations a little bit at the end as well. But let's apply this firstly at the most basic level. Are any of us required to attend worship on a Sunday morning? Answer? No. I trust no one's here under duress this morning, right? We'd probably get a different answer if we went to the Grace Kids, right? So to the children. None of you here under duress. Are you free to use this time as you wish? Yeah, you could be on the beach right now. Some of you think, oh, I could be on the beach right now. You don't have to be here. You're free. You're free to do with your time as you wish. God does not issue a diktat from heaven. Thou shalt attend church between the hours of da-da-da and da-da-da every Sunday morning. You know, we're not required to follow this legalistic command. But love means voluntarily limiting our freedom for the sake of others. So I'm here this morning. Now, actually, I'm here this morning because I really do genuinely want to be here this morning. But I'm also here on those mornings that I really would much rather be on the beach. I'd really much rather be doing something else with my time. Why am I here? Because I want to bless and honor my fellow believers in the church. I want to do them good. It's a sort of basic level faithfulness, the ministry of turning up, that's what someone called it. Why do I turn up at the prayer meeting? Why do I turn up at the community group gathering? Oh, there are all kinds of other things I could be doing with my time, because I've got the freedom to do with my time as I wish. I'm going to voluntarily limit my freedom so I can be present for my brothers and sisters, bless them, honor them, and serve them, and be an encouragement to them by the fact that I'm there in the room, worshipping and praying with them. Okay, it's very basic level, voluntarily limiting my freedom in order to serve my neighbor. Let's sort of up at a level, think about sort of medium level. I have a house. Do I have freedom to do with my house as I wish? Yes. No, there aren't all these commands in the New Testament that require me to use my house as, you know, God doesn't tell me, thou shalt not have a television in this house or in that room, or, you know, thou shalt decorate your room in this way, thou shalt not have a workshop there, and all that. I can do with my house as I wish. It's my house. But the principle of love means voluntarily limiting my freedom. So I recognize, hey, my house is a resource that can be used to bless others. So if someone needs a place to stay, hey, I've got a house. Someone needs a meal. Hey, I've got a house. I can extend hospitality. If there are needs in people's lives, my house can become a means of meeting the needs of other people, even though that places limitations on my freedom because it's costly and inconvenient. And it always is costly and inconvenient to use your home to bless others. Always. But this is what love looks like. Love is always costly and always inconvenient. If I'm meeting the need of someone else by using my house to bless them, then in that moment, I'm not able to use my house on my own terms, for my own desires and my own wants. Let's raise it up a level. I have a friend who some of you know, and I was in his house a few days ago attending a leadership meeting, and his wife was present with us. Well, that she didn't contribute to the meeting. And she didn't contribute to the meeting because she's not able to. She suffered a series of strokes over the years. So she's immobile. She's not able to feed herself, look after herself. Much of the time, she's nonverbal. My friend could put her in a home. But he's dedicated himself to being her primary carer at great cost to himself. Has it placed limitations on his freedom? You bet it has. I've been in the presence of my friend when he's wept because of the sense of loss, the things he's not able to do because he's committed to attending to the needs of his wife. But love is always costly because love always means voluntarily accepting limitations on my own freedom so that I'm able to do good to another. Now, I share these things because they're illustrative, not prescriptive. Am I saying that it's always inappropriate to put someone who's significantly mentally and physically handicapped in a home? No, of course not. Not saying that at all. Am I saying that all of us should have other people staying in our house all the time? No, I'm not saying that. Well, I say, Izzy down the front. Izzy needs a place to stay for a couple of months in September. Wouldn't it be great if she was inundated? People in the church coming to Izzy. Yeah, I've got a house. Yeah, I can serve you. I can serve this need in your life. Here's the point. It can be applied in a whole host of different ways. Love, biblically defined, means voluntarily accepting limitations on your own freedom in order to serve others. That's what love is. Let's go on to the second term. Freedom. Here's a definition. Freedom means I'm no longer governed by self-interest. I'm free. So I can truly love my neighbor. Note again the relationship between love and freedom. Now, this isn't how our culture teaches us to view freedom. Freedom in our culture means casting off all restraint. Right? So to be free means I can do anything. Right? No constrictions, no restraints, no parameters. I can do whatever I have in my heart to do without anyone telling me what they think I should do. I'm free, free as a bird, right? That's freedom in our culture. And the New Testament, part of the Bible, recognizes that this notion of freedom is fundamentally flawed because it is impossible to live free from all restraint. So think of, you know, free as a bird. Think of the eagle soaring high. Oh, I wish I could be like that eagle. No restraints. But there's the eagle dutifully obeying the laws of physics, right? And the moment that it goes against the laws of physics, that eagle comes tumbling down. Freedom, apart from all restraint, is an impossibility. We're always mastered by something. So the question is not, how can I be free from being mastered by anything? The question rather is, how can I ensure that my master is a good master and not a tyrant? Here's the good news. Those of us who are believers in Jesus this morning, we have been set free. Oh, but what does that mean? Well, Paul has already explained in Romans 6 what it means. All it really means is I've exchanged an old master and gained a new one. I'm no longer governed by the sinful nature, governed by self-interest. I've been set free from sin. Sin is all about living according to my own desires, my own wants, my own agenda for my own life. It's being wrapped up in self, preoccupied with self. But I've been set free from that way of living. I'm no longer in the domain of sin and under the governance of sin. I've been set free so that I get to serve a new master. I'm not living completely free from all restraint. That's an impossibility. I've now exchanged that old tyrannical, cruel master for a master who is so good and so kind. I've been set free not to do whatever I want, but so that I'm now able to live the life that Christ calls me to live, a life that is ablaze with love. That's what true freedom is. Freedom means I'm no longer governed by self-interest, which means I'm released, liberated to truly love my neighbor. Right, let's move to the conclusion. Paul's focus in Romans 14 is on the Christian community. And there's a reason for that. The reason why God has a church, the reason that God has Grace Church, is that we might put the love of God on display to the world. So by focusing here and on loving one another, we become a place that is a signpost to what the kingdom of God looks like. What life looks like when it's lived on God's terms rather than the world's terms. That's the function that the church plays in the world. So Paul has particular emphasis here on the church and how we relate to one another. Preferring one another's needs over our own. Serving one another, blessing one another, honoring one another, extending hospitality to one another, meeting the needs of one another, even though it's costly to ourselves, voluntarily accepting limitations on our own freedom so that we can do good to others. His focus is on the church. So here's awkward question number one, and it's an awkward question because If you choose to answer this question, it's going to be costly for you. Who in the church can you practically love this week? Make a meal. Give a gift. Write a message. Make a phone call. Offer your time. Open your home. It's going to be costly because there are all kinds of other things you could be doing with your time, with your resources. But God has freed us from the domain of sin so that we might serve a new master and live lives ablaze with love, and in so doing reflect his likeness into the world. Awkward question number one. Very awkward. Who in the church can you practically love this week? There's going to be another awkward question coming up. Cheesy illustration time. Paul is talking about the church being filled with love. Precisely so, that as the church is filled with love, that love then over... Oh, right, but next to the laptop, Becky. Brilliant. So that love overspills and impacts on the rest of the world. There's only a few splashes. So awkward question number two. I'm sorry, I didn't think that one through. What will you do when you're presented with an opportunity to practically love your neighbor this week? Somebody out there. We start in here. Yeah, we practice the principle of love in here, but we go on in order to bless those who are out there. You will certainly be presented with not just an opportunity, but with multiple opportunities to embrace limitations on your own freedom so that you might practically serve and bless others this week who are outside the church. What are you going to do in those moments when those opportunities present themselves to you? Let's conclude by looking at verse 19. I love this statement. Paul says, "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace." Recall, he's addressing a situation in Rome where there's a recipe for strife and division and disunity and quarreling. He says, let's make every effort to do what leads to peace, not quarreling, and, I love this term, mutual edification. What a great word. Edification means to build up. To edify someone means to build them up with the words that we have, with the resources that we have, with the things that we do. We've got the opportunity to build people up or tear them down. Paul says, let us make every effort to build one another up, because this is a mutual thing. Doing good to one another, blessing one another, speaking truth and kindness into one another's lives, serving one another's needs to reflect the likeness of our own master. And notice Paul's language. He uses the words, let us. Doesn't command, he urges. So if you're sat there at the moment thinking, oh goodness, I'm condemned, I'm rubbish Christian, I'm a failed believer, I'm so rubbish at doing this. Paul says, God does not command you. He does not stand over you like a tyrant, saying, thou shalt live your life according to these principles, according to these rules. Paul says, let us do it. There's a likeness to this. He's exhorting us. We do these things not because we have to do them, but because we get to do them. That's what Mark Driscoll used to say back in the day. We do these things not because we're required to do them, because we're living slavishly according to the law. We do these things because we get to do them, and we now have a new master who is Jesus Christ. Notice something else he says. Let us make every effort. Living a life of love is hard work. It's costly. It doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come easily. It doesn't just happen. It requires moment by moment, day by day choices. It requires effort. Left to our own devices, we wouldn't live life this way. Which is why Paul needs to say, let us do this. Come on, let's go for it. This isn't just stuff to fill our notebooks. This is stuff to be lived. This is practical, not merely theoretical. And our motivation in all of this is Jesus Christ. No other man in history has ever been more free than he is. No other man in history ever had more resources at his disposal. All the riches of heaven, all the power of heaven. No one in history has been more worthy than he is of the worship of his ages. So what did he do? He humbled himself. He lowered himself. He handed himself over to men in their evil schemes. And in so doing, he showed us how much he loves us. Voluntarily accepting limitations on his freedom that he might bless us, so that he might redeem us, restore us, make us the men and women we were created to be. That's what love looks like. So when we look at the cross of Christ, we see this demonstration of what love is, properly understood. Not love as our world defines it. Love as God defines it. We come to the cross of Christ and we receive inspiration. And at that moment, we also receive power as we invite the Spirit of Jesus to come and indwell us and enable us to live a life that brings honor and glory to him and reflects his likeness into the world. So we're going to conclude this time by sharing communion. Perhaps the band could come and get ready to lead us in a song in just a moment. Just a brief word about communion. We're going to be sharing together in a very simple meal. We're going to be eating some bread together, which is at the front here at the moment, drinking some juice, which is in the cups on that table there. There's another table at the back. If you are a believer in Jesus, you are so welcome to join us in this simple meal, this simple act of worship. You might be a member of another church visiting us today. You're so welcome to join with us in this moment. You might be here and you're not a believer in Jesus, and we're so glad you're here, and we hope and trust that you've been helped by being with us this morning. This is a meal specifically for those who have put their trust in him. And so it might be that this isn't the right thing for you to participate in at this time. But we would still love to pray with you and still love to honor you. And the band's going to be leading us in worship. You can participate in that. Jesus died as the supreme demonstration of God's love for us. His body was pierced for our transgressions, is what Isaiah says. His blood was spilled for the forgiveness of our sin. So as we come and receive the bread and take the juice, the bread representing his body, the juice representing his blood, rejoice and be glad. And say, Lord Jesus, in the light of the way that you have loved us, please empower me and enable me to live a life like your life through the rest of this week and into the weeks that follow. Shall we pray together? Why don't we stand? Lord Jesus, what a great and good master you are. A master who has loved us to the uttermost. A master who surrendered his life for our sakes. A master who suffered a cruel, tortuous death on the cross, experiencing an agony that we can never comprehend, that we'll never be able to fully fathom, so that we might have life and hope, so that we might have our sins forgiven and become part of the people of God. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We honor you. We worship you. Thank you for this demonstration of love. May we be so moved as we come to your cross this morning that we're inspired, and more than that, we're empowered to live a life that radiates that same love to those that we encounter through the course of this week. May we be those who choose to put the needs of our brothers and sisters above our own, because we have died to the old sinful nature. We've been set free from the tyranny of sin, and we've become your own. We are yours, Lord Jesus. You are ours and we are yours. We magnify your name. Come and meet with us in these moments and breathe on us. Fill us with your Spirit for your glory. Amen. Please come when you're ready. Please come on your own, or come with someone you're with, or come as a small group. However you wish to come to the table, eat and be glad.